This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بالله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for bringing us together today. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that when He has gathered us here today, He doesn't allow us to leave here except that all of our sins are forgiven and that He showers us with His blessings and His mercy. The topic that we've chosen for today's lecture is a topic that affects each and every one of us. Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to Islam, and we are thankful and grateful for this ni'mah and for this blessing. But there's a campaign, or there are campaigns, there are movements, both online and on site and in real life, where people are trying to convince Muslims that they should leave Islam. They are trying to convince them that Islam is not true. They are trying to convince them that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not exist, or that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was not a prophet, and so many other different doubts and misconceptions and false propaganda. So when we look at what doctors do when they are developing a vaccine, they first study the disease and they know its reality and what it actually is. Is it a bacteria? Is it a virus? What exactly is it? Then they study its causes. What causes this disease? And how does it spread? And who is more likely to fall victim to this particular disease? And so at the beginning of our lecture today, that's what we want to talk about. We want to talk about the nature of this problem. And so the first thing that we want to say is that in defending against doubts, we should also not forget that defense is only one strategy or tactic that we can use. But offense is also one of them. To go on the offensive, and we'll talk about that at the very end of our lecture and our time together today. What can I do to make a difference? Should I only be taking my shield and, you know, blocking the blows? Or should I counter-attack? And how exactly should we go about doing that? And I'll give you one example from the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from his life, that showed us that the Prophet did not spend most of his time defending against the attacks of his enemies and his opponents, but that he focused most of his energy on inviting people to Islam. Going out, even though people would actively try to block the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from speaking and from engaging in conversation with people that were eager to listen to the message of Islam, the Prophet did not spend most of his time defending against these people. No, what do you mean? You know, I'm a liar. What do you mean I'm a magician? What do you mean I'm a soothsayer? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not spend most of his time doing that. Most of his time was spent on actually calling people to Islam, explaining Islam to them, reading to them from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the Quran. So this is something that I feel is very important. We should not become obsessive about defense. And one of the things that we'll talk about later is this inferiority complex that we as Muslims have developed. We feel that we are in the weakened position. We feel that our position is weak and that it has problems and holes. And so we have to shore up all of these leaks and these holes. But the reality is that that's not the case. And inshallah, by the end of today's lecture, I hope that you will agree with me when I say that Islam makes the best case, and perhaps the only case in our times, for a successful, happy, contented life in this world. And truly that Islam deals with all of the important issues to human beings. So let's move on. What the first thing I want you to realize is that this campaign against Islam, it is not constructive in nature, but rather destructive. It does not seek to change people. For instance, those responsible for these campaigns against Islam, they do not come into the Muslim communities, nor do they have their campaigns online with the intent of, oh, we've identified that in Malaysia, you know, people are doing really well. And, you know, there's good social programs and, you know, people are really benefiting. And, you know, what we want to do is we want to improve that. We want to maximize the benefit that we already see. No, their approach is completely just destructive. The aim is to cause people to leave Islam. The aim is for people to become, you know, to drown in their desires. If you look at many places around the world, and with this campaign, it's not only directed towards Muslims, but you find that in Cape Town, South Africa, how many young people, Muslims and non-Muslims, how many of them are addicted to drugs? How many of them are part of gangs in Cape Town? The idea is not to build a society, but to destroy it and its values and its culture and its sense of itself. So I want you, when you have the time, to watch an interview between Mehdi Hassan, he's a reporter, a journalist with Al Jazeera, and Richard Dawkins. It's available online on the Al Jazeera English, you know, YouTube channel. And see that at the beginning of that conversation, when Mehdi Hassan asked Richard Dawkins a question, he asked him a question about, you know, Islam and atheism and the relationship between the two. So Richard Dawkins does not give a, you know, a constructive, you know, discussion of what is atheism called to, what alternative does it give to religion and religious, you know, teachings. No. He asked Mehdi Hassan, so do you believe that your prophet went into heaven on a winged horse? That was his response. The response was not, yes, I have certain problems with Islam and with religion in general. But my atheistic worldview teaches me the following, and I believe that my worldview will benefit mankind in the following 10, 20, 30 ways. And then start to talk about that. No. His main objective is to make you and me lose our iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in Islam, and for us to move away from that. And obviously there's a long discussion and a long, you know, history behind that. But I want you to understand that this particular movement against Islam is not one that wishes to be constructive and beneficial, but rather the opposite is true. I also want you to understand that these attacks, they come not only from outside of the Ummah, but they also come from within the Ummah. These attacks do not come from people that are openly, you know, Islamophobic and openly, you know, anti-Islam. And there are many names, and I'll try not to mention any of them today, inshallah. But there are those people that we know don't like Islam. They hate Islam. But then there are those people from within the Muslim community that are actively seeking to cause doubt in our belief in Allah or our belief in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and cause doubt in our understanding of Islamic law. And one of the greatest attacks in our times, and you see this very often now with certain representatives in the American Congress that are Muslims, but they are calling for the, you know, abolishment of certain aspects of Islamic law. And one example of that would be the hudud, or capital punishment. The fact that, for instance, if a man was to kill me, you know, intentionally, that the Islamic penalty for that crime is death. So they say that the death penalty is barbaric, and that all of the capital punishments and corporal punishments in Islam are all barbaric. The fact that if someone is found guilty of committing zina and fornication, that this person, if found guilty, should be lashed 100 times. This is barbaric. Who are these people calling for the abolishment of these particular aspects of Islamic law? Is it the Islamophobe? Is it the enemy of Islam? The non-Muslim? No. These are Muslims. People in our community. We find them in the parliaments of the world, and we also find them online. There's one personality in the English world, and I won't mention his name. At the beginning, I thought he was someone that, you know, understood the youth. I used to watch his videos. I was really impressed with, you know, his approach to answering certain questions. But the more I listened, the more I realized that he had an approach that was very similar to people like Richard Dawkins, although it wasn't on the same level. Slowly eroding our confidence in the Quran. Slowly eroding our confidence in the Sunnah. Slowly, getting us to this understanding that there are certain aspects of Islamic law that are no longer applicable in the 21st century. So there are people that have credentials in the Muslim community that are openly calling for certain aspects of Islam to be abolished. We don't need these things anymore. We have moved past them. These are all 7th century aspects of Islam. The Prophet ﷺ was a man who lived in the desert during the 7th century. How could his teachings possibly have a bearing on the 21st century? This is the mindset. The mindset is that what Allah revealed in the Quran and what the Prophet teaches in the Sunnah was somehow limited to that time and to the Middle Ages. But here's something I want you to understand. At the beginning of Surah Al-Ma'idah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم اليوم أكملت لكم دينكم وأتممت عليكم نعمتي ورضيت لكم الإسلام دينا. Today I have perfected your religion for you, and I have completed my bounty, my ni'mah upon you, and I am pleased that Islam is your religion. When was this ayah revealed? Before the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, by a few months. Allah was pleased with Islam as a religion as it was revealed at that time in the 7th century. The Prophet ﷺ died in the 11th after the Hijrah, the year 632. Whatever was perfect and complete and whatever Allah was pleased with at that time will remain so until the day of judgment. This is a core principle that you and I must understand. It is not the words, these are not my words. Tariq Appleby did not come to sit with you in Malaysia on a Sunday and tell you that Islam is complete, that the ni'mah of Allah and that what was revealed many centuries ago is enough for you. Allah Himself says, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. Your religion is complete. There are no deficiencies. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing outdated. There's nothing that will be abrogated in the future. This is it. This is perfection. This is completion. And that is an understanding, that a fundamental understanding, that if we have that, then we will start to slowly get rid of this inferiority complex that we suffer from. This idea that, you know, somehow there must be a weakness in this. You know, there's an issue. There's so many excuses we need to make, so many apologies we need to give. That's not the case. Are there people that distort the message of Islam? Of course they are. Are there people that misunderstand the message of Islam and then convey it? I'll give you one example of how even people with the greatest of intentions, how they make mistakes. I was at a youth gathering in Cape Town, and I just graduated, and there was a man that was sitting next to me. He was the imam, the leader of that community, and he was much older than I was, and some of my friends were there as well. Most of the students were university students at the University of Cape Town, and many of them were medical students there. So one woman, she raised her hand and then she said, we know that in Islam, if someone is guilty of adultery, then that person will be stoned to death. I don't have a problem with that punishment. That's not my issue. My issue is, if a woman was committing zina, adultery, then she fell pregnant from that affair, will she be stoned while she is pregnant? So that's a valid question. You know, is the judge going to order that this woman be taken out and stoned to death even while she is pregnant? So the sheikh answered and he said yes. And the reaction in the room was not good. Especially for these young Muslims, most of them are 18, 19, 20. What is the crime of the fetus? What has the baby done to deserve, you know, this particular punishment? So everyone was, you know, very uncomfortable. So I whispered in the sheikh's ear and I told him that in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is approached by a woman, she's pregnant and she has committed adultery. And she wants the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to purify her. She wants the Prophet to carry out the punishment of stoning on her because of, you know, the remorse and the regret that she's feeling. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells her, go and give birth to the baby first. So she goes back to her family. The pregnancy continues. She gives birth to this child and she comes back with this child. And she says, Ya Rasulullah, establish the punishment upon me. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, go back to your family and wean this baby. So she goes back to her family and she weans the baby. Until finally she comes back the third time with the baby, this toddler in her arms, and he's eating some bread. And so the Prophet takes the baby and he gives it to her family. And then he says to the companions, take her and stone her. So she was punished in this way. So, and may Allah reward the Sheikh, because many people are too arrogant, you know, to say, to recognize that they made a mistake. But the Sheikh said, you know, Sheikh Tariq has just told me that, you know, there's this evidence from the Sunnah, and then he explained it to them, and alhamdulillah. But you can see how even people with the best intentions, if you don't have enough, you know, understanding, or you don't have any background knowledge on an issue, you might give an answer and it will spoil the image of Islam. You know, oh, Islam, you know, punishes, even the children are liable to the punishment. So this is very important, that some people, they have good intentions, but yet they still create very, you know, very serious problems in the Muslim community. And this is something else that I want to say. We have a tendency in our community to say the following, that if we find that someone, for instance, let me give you an example. I'm going to use myself as a case study, but, you know, may Allah protect all of us. But just imagine now that because I'm involved with da'wah, and especially with the youth, you know, I shave my beard, and then I get a few tattoos, and I pierce my ears, okay? And I start dressing, you know, differently. You'll never see me in a jubba again. And I tell you that the only reason why I'm doing this is so that I can be more appealing to the youth. Would you agree with me? Would you say that, you know, Sheikh, your intentions justify your actions? Or would you say, no, that's a step too far? It's one thing to be, you know, to be cool. It's one thing to speak like the youth and understand where they're coming from and what's affecting them. But for you to change who you are, or to do things and to give fatwa and to give, you know, legal answers on issues that are clearly not permissible just to please the people, that would be unacceptable. So we have to be aware that many people are doing this. And you go online right now, you go on YouTube, you find there's a lot of, I'm going to put this in quotation marks, a lot of muftis, you know, a lot of sheikhs and sheikhas and ustazas. They're out there, they're looking very cool, mashallah, and they are telling the youth, it's okay to do this and it's okay to do that. And why is it okay? Because, you know, at least you're not, you haven't left the religion. You know, alhamdulillah, you're still a Muslim. You know, Islam's all about balance. In Egypt, they have the saying, you know, Sa'ali Rabbak or Sa'ali Albak. You have to have some time for your Lord and some time for your heart. The problem is that 23 hours are spent, you know, on your heart, and the 1 hour, if you spend 1 hour, is for Allah. So then we have to be very careful that we are not influenced by people who tell us that they only have the best intentions for the Muslims, and they want to bring real change, and they want to appeal to the youth. We cannot appeal to the youth or to anyone by giving up and sacrificing and compromising on our principles. This is something that we must realize. I also want you to understand that this particular campaign has wonderful catchphrases. It talks about freedom. It talks about liberating, you know, the mind. It talks about, you know, unshackling us from the past. Wonderful catchphrases. By telling us that if we give up certain aspects of Islam, if we reject certain aspects of Islam, we'll be liberating our minds. We'll be achieving freedom. We'll finally be able to rid ourselves of the chains and the shackles of the past and our backward culture and civilization. And to the young Muslim and even the older Muslim, these catchphrases are very effective. Because if you think about it, if I don't know what examples we could give here in Malaysia, but in Cape Town, I was taught that I was not allowed to pick any fruits after Asr. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said. And of course, as a young person, you accept that. They told you, don't pick fruits after Asr, you don't pick fruits after Asr. If you come home at night after 12, enter the house walking backwards. If someone dies, close all the mirrors. Now, I don't know why we have all of these things, but they teach it as if it's part of the religion. It's part of the sunnah. don't do these things because Muslims have been taught not to do these things. But once you start studying and once you start investigating and once you start doing research, what do you realize? That this has no place whatsoever in Islam. All of these are superstitions and all of these things are innovations. They have no basis in Islam. So when someone comes along and says, oh, we're going to liberate you and your mind and your heart from all of these superstitions that your religion teaches you, this is an avenue where many youth start leaving Islam slowly but surely. And then they start highlighting certain weaknesses in ayat and ahadith. Here's a very popular example, and I just dealt with this recently, where a young man says, I cannot believe in the Quran. He's Malaysian. May Allah guide us all. He's a Malaysian. He is studying at a very good university. He is studying something really advanced and technical. But he says that he cannot believe in the Quran because the Quran says that there was a flood during the time of Nuh alayhi salam, and today there is no archaeological evidence of such a flood. I cannot believe in the whole Quran, every ayah in the Quran, because this one thing here bothers me. That where is the archaeological evidence? Where is the geological evidence that there was a flood that affected the entire dunya? And secondly, all of the previous nations, they all had a myth about a great flood, like the ancient Babylonians and others. There was a great flood. So this is something that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I'm saying sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he did not say so in his message or the message that his parents forwarded to me. But he said Muhammad must have borrowed this and plagiarized this from these other cultures. SubhanAllah. That's what he believes. So what's my response to this one issue so that we can understand it as a case study? The first thing we must realize is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not focus on the flood and what the flood, where it reached and who it reached and what civilizations it touched and which civilizations it did not touch and whether or not there's any archaeological evidence for it. What is the point of the story? What is the point of telling us about Nuh? Because Allah says in the Quran, there are prophets we told you about and there are prophets we did not tell you about. So why is Allah telling us the story of Nuh alayhi salam? There's so many important lessons to derive from the story that the focus on archaeological evidence seems to be wasted. It seems to be wasted. So you're telling me that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives you 100 issues in which you can have definitive evidence for, this one thing that Allah doesn't feel the need to give you particular evidence for, that you're going to reject? This is the first problem that we have amongst many of the youth and many people thinking about Islam. The second thing that I want to talk about is that because Allah says in the Quran, to every nation we have sent a prophet, is it then strange that a lot of civilizations have the same stories? Is it strange? It's not strange. Every single people on earth has received a messenger and a prophet, calling them to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So why would it be strange that they have similarities? The third thing that I want to point out here, just as a case study, the story of Nuh alayhi salam. When you look at that story, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that there was a flood. Did you know that many scholars, Islamic scholars, do not believe that it was a worldwide flood, but rather it was a flood that affected the people of Nuh alayhi salam only? And they have the evidence for that. But you don't talk about this when you bring up this issue. You make it seem as if this is some unanimous issue that every single Muslim scholar believes. So I want us to be very careful that when it comes to these doubts, we will talk about this later. Because when these doubts come up, you know what's the last thing people do? The last thing they do is they ask the scholars and specialists and people who know better. But what do? They take the doubt and they run with it. And they do not ask anyone with the knowledge and the expertise to explain it to them. Like in the example I gave you earlier about the issue of adultery and its punishment. If you study the issue completely, you will have a better understanding. Let's move on to something from Islamic law as one last example. Many people, they say, I can't, you know, I don't want to be a Muslim anymore because Islam discriminates against women. Look at the example of inheritance. A brother gets double the share of a sister. Astaghfirullah. No. Okay, he didn't say astaghfirullah, because as he is leaving Islam, more, less and less, you know, of these words are part of his daily vocabulary. In fact, many people that I know that have slowly or have left Islam, they stop greeting you. And that's one of the first ways you know. If you say assalamu alaikum, they say good morning or they say hi. And that is just one example. That's a minor symptom of this disease. But let's talk about inheritance. Yes, that's true. That if I was to die, my son Adam would get a double share, would get twice as much as his sister Hannah. That's true. And the Quran is very clear on that. But did you know that there are other cases in Islamic law and inheritance where a woman gets the same share as a man? Like if my parents were alive and I die today, both my parents would get 1/6. My mother and my father. That's an equal share. Did you know that there are cases where women get more than men? And did you know that there are cases where a woman inherits everything and a man gets nothing? Like if I passed away today and I only left behind my daughter and my two brothers, do you think my brothers would inherit? No, because my daughter cuts them off from them. So if you don't refer to the specialist and to the people of knowledge, then you will have a complete misunderstanding about the laws of Islam. And so this is very, very important. Taib, the next thing that I want to talk about to you is that this campaign against Islam is either very overt or very covert, depending on the country. If you are living in the UK and in North America, it's very overt. It's there. You know, Donald Trump is tweeting on a daily basis. And everyone who supports him and everyone who thinks like him, Muslims are the worst of the worst, and etc., etc. Islam is a threat. And it's very clear. You don't have to guess what their intentions are. But in places like Saudi Arabia and in other Muslim countries, Malaysia, it's very difficult for people to openly come out and start attacking aspects of Islam. Whether it be on a platform like the one I have right now, like, you know, giving a lecture or a public talk, or whether even if it's online. Why? Because you have the government, you have the government agencies, you have Jais and Jakim and Jawi, and, you know, you have, you know, all these bodies that maintain at least a sense of order in these issues. We might not agree with all of their policies. We might not agree. For instance, I'm unable to get Tawliyah from Jais because of two reasons. One, I'm a foreigner, and the other, that I studied at the Islamic University of Medina. So these are two things that count against me. So I find that it's very difficult if I wanted to speak at a masjid or give a khutbah in Slango. You know, I won't be able to do that. Whereas it's easier for me to get tawliyah from Jawi or Jakim. So that's a problem. And I respect that. They have their rules. You know, Allah knows best. I might disagree with them, but those are their rules. I respect that. But in another country, our youth don't have those kinds of protections. That is why, this is my experience, I am not discouraging you from sending your children to study overseas. I am definitely not doing that. But what I am saying is, the vast majority of cases that I deal with here in Malaysia regarding people and young people that have doubts about Islam are studying or have studied at foreign universities. I'll be honest with you, in the 5 years that I've lived in Malaysia, I have not dealt with one person who never left Malaysia who came to me with doubts about the fundamentals of Islam. They have issues regarding alcohol and drug abuse, or issues with their boyfriend or their girlfriend, things like that. But they do not come to me with intellectual doubts about Islam. Sheikh, you know, I'm having problems, you know, believing that Allah exists, or that Muhammad was the prophet, or the Quran is true, or none of those things. So we have to ask ourselves, why is that the case? And one of the reasons for that is because of this point, overt versus covert. Because when our children leave Malaysia to go and study outside of Malaysia, they are, you know, they are open attacks against Islam. As one sheikh was telling me, that he was studying at the University of Houston, And you know, the Sheikh, you know, he's got a big beard. And when he walks into the, he's doing his PhD, by the way. So he wasn't like a young student anymore. So the professor is an atheist. And the professor says, so you over there, you're Muslim? And he said, yes, sir. How did you know? Yeah. Just to be sarcastic. But anyway, the point was that the guy, the professor, started not attacking Islam directly at the beginning, but just asking questions and then slowly building up to causing. Now, alhamdulillah, this friend of mine, he is very well versed. He's a hafiz of the Quran. His Arabic is amazing. So not only does he have a good background in science, but he's also got a solid background in Islamic studies. So he was able to answer this person. And so after this interaction, the professor after the class, he said to him, "You are a danger to science, my friend." Meaning that your approach, that your understanding and your approach and your understanding of your religion is going to cause problems for this sort of scientism that's going around. Okay? But anyway, the Sheikh is very active on YouTube. But for those of you that study Arabic, we'll talk about this later, inshallah. For those of you that know Arabic, I'll tell you who the Sheikh is. But, you know, we need to become more knowledgeable. And one of the things that the Sheikh said, and I just want to share that with our young with the young members of the audience, and that is to say that the only way that we are going to be effective in da'wah, or one of the ways I should say, is for you to exert yourself and to become the best at what you do, so that your voices cannot be drowned out and they cannot be silenced. You need to become worthy of Nobel Prizes in chemistry and physics and medicine and literature, so that when you speak about Islam, people do not say, as they would say to me, "Oh, be quiet, Tariq, you don't know anything about the sciences," which is true. It's not what I've dedicated my life to. But when someone like you, who Allah has bestowed upon, you know, a great understanding of sciences and other things, and you also have a solid understanding of Islam, when you speak, then that carries weight. I always think about this example as a South African, because you know, when Nelson Mandela passed away, there were these theories that he had accepted Islam. Now his grandson is a Muslim, but as for him becoming a Muslim, there's no evidence for that. But the point I want to make is, what if he did? And what if he actively started inviting people in South Africa and the world to Islam? Do you think that his words would have carried weight? It would have. Definitely, no doubt. That if Nelson Mandela gave a press conference and he announced his Islam, and he explained the reasons behind his Islam, and he invited people to Islam, many people would have accepted Islam. The same with Malcolm X. Many people came to Islam proper because of him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala used him as a means of calling the people to Islam. So this is very important. Don't underestimate the platform that your intellectual and academic credentials can give you as a da'i. Because we seem to have this this dichotomy, and it's a false dichotomy. You're either a sheikh or you are a professional. Is it impossible to have the two? Yawar Beg, you know, from India, he said something in a khutbah once. He said that his vision of the future is that there's someone doing heart surgery. He's there in the morning, it's a Friday morning, he's doing heart surgery, he wraps up the surgery at 12 p.m., he drives home, he takes a ghusl, he puts on his jubbah and his turban, and then he comes to the masjid to deliver the khutbah. So if you tell people that, they're like, no, that doesn't work. You can't be a heart surgeon and a sheikh, can you? Is it possible? It seems impossible, right? You can't be a hafiz of the Quran and know Islamic law and know Arabic and be a nuclear physicist. It's impossible, right? No, it's not impossible. In fact, some of the greatest ulama in Egypt right now have PhDs in physics and chemistry and medicine, etc. But they left behind that career to focus on what? To focus on Islamic knowledge. They are super qualified in pharmacology and medicine and other things, but their main focus today is to focus on Islamic knowledge and calling people to Islam. So those things are powerful. Do not underestimate how powerful they can be. Now, if I asked you, What is the quickest way to spread your propaganda in our times? The answer would be social media. And that is where most of the youth are being affected today. Social media. And not only the youth, let us be honest. I saw a video once. It was on Facebook. And it was just someone's post. It was about reading the Quran while lying down. Okay, so is it permissible for me to just lie down here in the masjid and hold up the mushaf like this, you know, while I'm on my back and I'm reading? And you should have seen the comments, astaghfirullah, you know, who would do this? This is so disrespectful to the Quran. You know, and people were just going crazy. And there were debates and there were accusations and name calling and, you know, and it became really ugly. Some people were saying, no, that's fine. Because the picture was of a man laying down in the masjid, holding up a copy of the Quran and reading it while lying down. It became really ugly. So I thought, okay, maybe I should contribute here. So I posted a hadith in the group, and the hadith is in Bukhari. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was at home, and he was lying down. He had his head on the thigh of his wife Aisha radiallahu anha, and he was reading the Quran, and Aisha happened to be menstruating at the same time. At that time, where this incident took place. So here you have a hadith that clearly shows the permissibility of reading the Quran while lying down. No issue. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. Now to you and me, I see many of you nodding your heads. You're like, oh, that makes complete sense. Halas, that brought the issue to an end, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. That did not bring an end to the debate. The debate continued. Because now the debate went into, is Bukhari a valid source of hadith? Who was Imam al-Bukhari? Sheikh so-and-so said Bukhari is unreliable. There are no authentic hadith in Bukhari. Oh no, this hadith has been plagiarized. Oh my goodness, I thought we had solved the problem. We can all now move on and focus on the meaning of the hadith. While I'm lying in bed at night, instead of watching videos on my phone, or just doing, you know, nothing of real benefit, I could just read the Quran. It shows the permissibility. If I come to the masjid and I'm feeling a bit tired, you know, too tired to sit up, I take out my phone and I hold it like this and I can read the Quran. We should have been focusing on the practical aspects. But no, the debate continued. So this is why also, what you notice is that because it's almost anonymous, and because it's not happening in real time. You know, when you and I are having a conversation, because we are concerned about facial expressions, body language, the tone of our voices, the way that we speak to one another is very carefully controlled in that social, you know, situation. But when you're online, the sheep become lions. I met this brother in the UK, and online, you know, he would always be, if I would post something on Facebook, he would always comment, you know, and sometimes the comments were not flattering and they would be really aggressive. And so in my mind, I was building up a profile of this brother. This brother must be 6 foot, you know, he must be 2 meters tall, you know, he must, mashallah, look like, you know, like a top bodybuilder, you know, and I just thought because of the way that he's speaking online, he must be this giant of a man. And then I met him in London and I was like, it's you? You know, I was like, no, it can't be. You have destroyed my image of you now. And then he was, assalamu alaikum sheikh, how are you? How is everything? You know, but online he's like, how dare you this? And then astaghfirullah, and the scholars, and I was like, wow. So this is one of the second reason why social media is a platform in which people are easily convinced. Because you can project a persona. Some people are not eloquent when speaking, but they are very eloquent when typing and writing. Because we all have different skills. So even though you might have a conversation with that very same person, that person would be unable to convince you. But in print, online, that person is eloquent. They're able to produce their arguments, you know, step by step. And it's very convincing. This is a second reason. A third reason why social media is so powerful, a tool for spreading negative you know, aspects of, or rather, you know, highlighting negative issues is because it is almost ubiquitous. It's everywhere. Every person, whether we are talking about, you know, the social media platforms, or we're talking about the instant messaging apps, it's everywhere. You cannot avoid it. And even if you got yourself one of those, I've been thinking about this for a while, and I think we should all think about it. You know, going back to those, you know, the Nokia 3310s, where, you know, the most exciting thing on these things were that snake game. Some of you maybe are too young to know these things, Allah Ustad. But some of you might know what I'm talking about. The point I want to make is that I'm not advocating here that we cut ourselves off from using the internet or from social media. But we have to understand, like everything, it can be a tool for to build, or it can be a tool to destroy. And right now, my experience is that most of the youth are not using it constructively. And rather, it is an avenue for them to have serious doubts about their Islam. Now, the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is it that we should even focus? Why have a lecture about all of this negativity in the Muslim community? Why should we focus on it? Because most of the debates in the Muslim community focus on what? Focus on fiqh issues. Most of the issues that we have, should we pray 8 raka'at in Ramadan or 20? Where do you place your hands? On your chest, below your chest, under your navel? If I touch a woman, is my wudu broken? Should we do kunut in the fajr? You understand? Most of these debates revolve around these issues. But this particular campaign against Islam does not focus on the fiqh differences. What does it focus on? It focuses on the very fundamental aspects of Islam. The existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Is the Quran the word of Allah? Is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a messenger of Allah? It's not focusing on the differences of opinion amongst the scholars of Islam. If that was the case, it would be easy. I would spend my time doing lectures about why the scholars differ, getting a good understanding of that. Why is it that one scholar says that if I touch a woman, my wudu is broken, and another scholar says, no, it doesn't break your wudu? Why? Why do they differ? Why? You know, isn't the Quran and Sunnah clear? We'll address those particular misconceptions, those reasons, those causes. And once we have completed the, you know, the lecture, you'd say, oh, now I understand. Alhamdulillah, it's not really a problem. It's not really a problem. And we'll all leave here, alhamdulillah, and we'll have greater respect for the ulama and for their differences. Right? But this issue is not about that. Because let me ask you, if I place my hands on my chest, or if I place it under my navel, is my salah valid? What do you think? If I pray like this, or if I pray like that, is my salah valid? So we all agree that our salah is valid. But if I don't believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what is the scenario there? You're a Muslim and I'm not. So this is why this is so important to focus on. Because these attacks are not against these fiqh issues, but they are the very fundamental aspects of Islam. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan Rasulullah. The very fundamental, that testimony of faith, it attacks that at its core. So therefore we have to be more aware of it. Now, we also need to know that the people who are most susceptible to these doubts are our youth. And who are the youth? Let's define them. They are our children. They are our teenagers. They are our young adults. And unfortunately, I no longer qualify to be from the Shabab. Apparently, according to the vast majority of scholars, the Shabab, you know, the Shab ends at 33 years old. So for those of us who are older than 33, we are no longer part of the youth. May Allah grant us wisdom. But the reality of the situation is that it is our young people that are more susceptible than the older people. Although that doesn't stop many people that are older asking me certain questions that I did not expect to come from someone in their 50s and 60s. Subhanallah, really? And because of the nature of the doubt, the nature of the misconception, one of those issues is the age of Aisha radiallahu anha. So for many older people, this is still problematic. It affects the youth, and it affects older people as well. How old was Aisha? How could the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam marry a child? Why did he marry a child? Now there's so many answers to give. And I don't want to leave here mentioning doubts and not at least giving some answer to them. So I'll just leave you with this. There are many answers, but I want you to think about this one. The Prophet's opponents, his enemies in Makkah and in Medina, they accused the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam of many things, did they not? They accused him of being an imposter, a soothsayer, a madman. They accused him of breaking up families. They accused the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in Medina. The hypocrites accused the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's wife of adultery. The Prophet, they accused him of being insincere, or they accused him of being stingy, or they accused him of being, the lowest of the low, and so on and so forth. When did they ever accuse him or highlight his marriage to Aisha radiallahu anha as a problem? They rather, the munafiqun, rather came up with the slander of Aisha radiallahu anha being unfaithful to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But they never accused the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam of marrying a child and consummating his marriage to that child. You understand? So there's deeper things to talk about, the social, implications of this marriage. But that's something that I would like you to think about. Why did it take more than 1,000 years for this issue to become an issue? Even in the Middle Ages, when people were highlighting, like during the Crusades, any one of you, if you studied the Crusades, one of the things you will notice is that in Europe, there was a steady stream of booklets and leaflets about Islam and about the Muslims. They accused the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam of the worst things. But did they ever bring up the matter of his marriage to Aisha? The answer is no. Because in the time of the Prophet and in the time of medieval Christians and Jews and others, this was not a problem that existed for them. This was not something they thought about. In fact, let me give you an example of the kind of, pathetic, disgusting things they said about the Prophet. They said that, but they never accused him in his marriage to Aisha. They said that the reason why, listen to this, why alcohol and pork is prohibited in Islam. Do you know why? They said that once the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he got drunk. And he was so drunk that he fell unconscious into a pigsty. And then the pigs ate him. And that's why the Muslims don't drink and they don't eat pork. This was written by a friar in the 12th or the 13th century. I do not remember the exact date now. So this is how they explain Islamic law. And that person who wrote this was also a person responsible for the translation of the Quran into Latin from Arabic. But these were the kinds of things that were being spread about Islam at the time. So the thing I want you to think about is that the marriage to Aisha radiallahu anha, you have to ask yourself, why is it a problem in the 20th and the 21st century? And it was not a problem for hundreds, more than 1,000 years before. That is something to think about. You have to ask yourself, why now? Why at this time? And why was it not a problem later? There are multiple answers. There's a very good course online that deals specifically with this issue. It's run by an American writer called Daniel Hakikatu. And he's got an organization called alasna.org. There's a lot of good courses that I highly recommend that you should enroll in there. It deals with a lot of modern doubts against Islam. And obviously, being someone who has a background in philosophy and in physics, and being very experienced now in the American climate of anti, Islamic sentiment, these courses are even more beneficial, insha'Allah ta'ala. So I highly recommend that you visit that as a way of increasing your knowledge and protecting yourself against these doubts. All right. Now, The next section that we want to cover is these attacks against Islam. Can they be a good thing? Can they be good for us? Because, you know, one of the best ways to develop a positive mindset is to look at the problems in your life and to ask yourself, is there any way that I can learn something from this? Can it benefit me in some way? Can it make me a better person? And so I will give you a few points that I want you to consider whenever you see attacks against Islam, whenever you see Donald Trump tweeting things against Muslims, or whenever you read an article that has anti-Islamic sentiment, or whenever someone says something about Islam that you disagree with. I want you to ask yourself, what is the khair, the good that I can take from this? So here are a few things. Number one, this campaign has inevitably, and you know, even though it's not the intention of those behind it, it has led many of us to turn back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in certainty. It has caused many of us to return to Allah with yaqeen. Because most of us, we were born as Muslims. And we never knew how beautiful Islam was until people started attacking Islam. And until it started, it forced us to go back and read. And to find out, what does the Quran say? What does the Sunnah say? What happened in the Prophet's life? So you go back to the books of the seerah and like, wow, I didn't know that. The Prophet fought at this battle and the Prophet defended himself here. And the Prophet had this interaction with that Bedouin woman. And you learn more and more and your yaqeen, you're like, wow, I didn't know these things. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, wow, the Quran's beautiful. One of my friends, alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has changed his life in so many amazing ways. But he was a drug addict and a drug dealer in Cape Town. And he was trying to change his life. This was at the beginning. This must have been about 19 years ago. Around about the same time that I went to study. So one vacation, I come home from Saudi Arabia. I'm sitting with my cousin and this guy's there. And you know, he tells us, you know, I'm really struggling. But you know what happened to me the other night? I was at home and the cravings were so bad, you know, and I felt that I was going to just leave the house at 3 a.m. and go to the local drug dealer and, you know, buy myself a fix. But I said, no, I'm going to be strong. So I went and I took wudu and I opened up the mushaf and I opened it up to Surah Al-Waqi'ah and I started reading in my salah. I was doing tahajjud. And then I was crying and I didn't know why I was crying. And, you know, after the salah, I was lying down and I was crying and I opened up the translation. And then I started reading the translation of what I read in the salah. And I was like, wow, this, subhanAllah, you know, I'm almost 30 years old and I'm only enjoying the beauty of the Quran now. How much of my life have I wasted only to experience the beauty of Islam and the Quran at this time in my life? How many people have I hurt? My wife, my daughter. I've destroyed their lives because of my detachment and my distance from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he started, you know, after this was the beginning of an amazing journey for him. And I ask that Allah guides him, keeps him guided, guides us, and continues to make him a benefit to the community. Because he left, he went and he studied Arabic. And he did a six-year program in Islamic studies. And now he's actively teaching in the community in Cape Town. This was a person that was responsible for selling drugs and for misguiding so many. But now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided him and he's doing amazing work. So there's a lot of hope there. And when we are faced with these attacks against Islam, it does bring us also, it invigorates a culture of learning, of discussion and debate. Because we start asking, oh, what's the evidence for this? You know, is it in the Quran? Is it in the Sunnah? People start reading, people start studying, people start talking about these things. Number three, it uncovers hidden talents in the community. Expertise and competences that we did not know existed. We find that there are people now, because of all of these attacks against Islam, there are people like the Sheikh I mentioned earlier who has a PhD in pharmacology. He takes his knowledge of science and biochemistry and other things, and he starts speaking and he says, well, you know, the theory of evolution does not explain everything. And this is why, from a scientific perspective, before these attacks against Islam, these people, we did not know about them. We did not know who they were. They were not writing or creating any YouTube videos. But now they are. And we feel a sense of contentment, a sense of pride that there are these people in the community. And I see that all the time with my students. You know, when I teach here in Malaysia, many of my students have PhD in biochemistry, a PhD in this, doctor, specialist in that. Now, why am I saying that? Do these degrees, you know, are they the only and the most important thing? No. But it comes back to what I mentioned earlier, that these people now have a platform from which to speak, a platform of authority. Because Tariq Appleby is not a scientist. So even if I came here and I gave a long presentation about the weakness of the Darwinian, theory of evolution, you know, people will be like, yeah, he's a sheikh, you know, these ustaz, what do they know about science and biology and chemistry and these things? And that would be an approach. That would be, you know, a reaction. People would reject it. But when someone who has the credentials then has a good understanding of Islam, they then present the same topic that I presented, how do people take it? It's taken with more. It has more authority. That's what I want to mention. And lastly, number four, one of the good points of this campaign against Islam is that it helps us to re-evaluate the way that we give da'wah. And I'm going to mention one thing that I feel very strongly about, and that is the Friday khutbah. These attacks against Islam means that the khatib on a Friday needs to address them. He needs to lay down the foundations. In fact, some of the content of my lecture today, I delivered in a Friday khutbah a few weeks ago. But not only content, also delivery. How many of you brothers have gone to the local masjid on a Friday for the khutbah? How many people have you seen falling asleep there? How many young people have you seen on their phones? My first Jumu'ah, when I moved here in 2014, I went to the local masjid and there was a man reading the newspaper while the khatib was giving the Friday sermon. He was giving the khutbah, the man's reading a newspaper, ya Allah. And then I mean, subhanAllah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq to learn the language. But it's been 5 years now, so I have no excuse. But I didn't understand the language then, I don't understand it now. But just in terms of delivery, I could understand why that man wanted to read the newspaper instead of listening to the khatib. And these are things that can be fixed. These are things that can be improved. Any one of us here, if you think you're not a public speaker, there are certain training methods and tips that will make you better. You might not become the greatest speaker ever, you know, getting 100,000 people to come to your lectures, but you will improve. And any khatib can improve and get better. So number one is content, and number two is delivery. And these two things are really, really important. The Friday khutbah needs to be relevant and it needs to focus on the main challenges facing the ummah. And the delivery of that khutbah needs to be effective. One of the ulama of Egypt, he says that if the khutbah is done properly around the Muslim world, we will be able to reform the Muslim ummah in 3 months. And when I first heard that, I thought, wow, that's a bit optimistic. But then I thought about it. And I thought about the masjid in Kota Damansara. You have more than 1,000 men there every single Friday, probably 2,000, maybe even more. Imagine those 2,000 men, they are husbands, they are brothers, they are teachers, they are from a variety of different aspects of life. Isn't it so? You have 2,000 men and boys listening to an inspiring khutbah, an amazing khutbah, a khutbah that is done properly and is about issues that affect them. And then they go home, or they go back to work, and they tell their colleagues and their wives and their daughters and their sons, and they tell their students, oh man, that khutbah, one of the main messages, well, the khatib spoke about a lot, but I think he focused on 5 things. You share that with them. They take and internalize that knowledge and they share it with others. Next week comes and the khatib gives another amazing khutbah. and so on it goes for 3 months. How do you think that's going to affect the community? It's going to affect the community in an amazing way. So I think that we need to become more active, proactive in trying to establish this in Malaysia and around the world. You know, if you are from a different country, go back to your country, you know, when you visit or when you return, and try to energize the ulama and the imams and say, listen, these are the things we need to talk about. And this is how, you know, we need to engage with the people. We need to improve. One of my friends, Sheikh Bilal Ismail, he runs a program in South Africa, in Southern Africa. It's called the Imam Development Program, the IDP. And he's doing amazing work, subhanAllah. They are providing training for the imams. They are providing them with smartphones, with laptops, with books. They are giving them a monthly stipend in addition to the salaries that they make from their jobs as imams. They are coming for regular public speaking training, for counseling training. And that, you know, that program is creating a new generation of imams that will be more equipped to deal with the issues in their community. So I hope inshallah ta'ala that we can establish something like that here as well. Because the imams here in Malaysia are not perhaps getting the kind of support that they need. Because all we think about is salary. You know, let's just pay them, you know, a decent salary and that's enough. But what about personal development? What about improving their skills as a speaker, as a mediator? One of the things that I realized when I graduated was that our university did not prepare us for, give us practical skills to be people of da'wah. They gave us knowledge. Yes, alhamdulillah. I am very grateful that I was able to study Arabic and get a solid grounding in the basics of Islamic knowledge. But one of the things that I regret, okay, perhaps the university cannot be blamed for that, but what I regret for myself is not establishing for myself a syllabus or a list of books that would help me with the kinds of skills that I would need as a teacher and as a da'i. Counseling skills, arbitration skills, public speaking skills, writing skills, so many. How to deal with the media? How do you speak to the media? How do you answer questions? How many times has Islam been shown in the worst light possible because the imam is asked a question and then he answers and the answer is misconstrued? It's taken out of context. But if the imam had been given training on how to deal with the media and how to answer questions, then it would have been very, very different. So that's something we want to talk about. All right. Before we move on to the last part and the last section of our discussion, I want to talk about some of the factors that makes it easier for these doubts to affect the Muslims. The first are the external ones, and then there are the internal ones. I'll talk about 5 external reasons why it's so easy and why it is, you know, it's so common for Muslims to have more and more doubts about the fundamentals of their Islam. Number one is the internet and social media. Because we are more exposed now. You know, for instance, my grandfather or great-grandfather was a fisherman in Cape Town. And he did not have a cell phone. He didn't even, you know, there was no internet in 1910 and 1912. So he was out there fishing for his family, coming back, you know, going to the masjid, having dinner with his family, and very early the next morning goes out again, you know, to do some fishing. So the only outside, the only information that he got about Islam was in the local masjid. And all of it was positive, right? Positive reinforcement. Allah said, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you fast forward 50 years, there's TV and radio. Radio was available, but now it's more common. More and more people have access to it. It's cheaper than it used to be. So people are affected. But there's not a lot of anti-Islamic, especially in South Africa. The apartheid government was not concerned about whether you prayed or didn't pray. They were concerned about whether or not you were against apartheid. And if you were, that was problematic. So there was not an active campaign by the apartheid government to bash Islam and to, you know, get the Muslims to leave Islam. But fast forward another 40 years, we are now in the 1990s and the early 2000s, especially after 9/11. And everyone has a smartphone and everyone has access to the internet. Even if you have a dial-up connection, you are connected. And now you are able to go to forums and chat rooms. And now you have Facebook. Everyone has Facebook and Twitter and Instagram. And I don't know about those others that people used to use, but the point I want to make here is that this has now become one of the main, if not the main, external factor behind the spread of doubt in the Muslim community. Number two is popular culture, movies, TV, music. Just watch any movie right now, and there will be a discussion about God or about Jesus or about some aspect of Islam. How much LGBTQIXYZ, you know, sorry, I like to make fun of that because I don't know when the number of letters in that particular acronym is going to end. And every time I think I've mastered it, it's LGBTQ, and then I'm like, yes, I got it finally. I can speak with some authority. And then when I read another article, is there like an I and an A at the end and then a plus sign. And then I'm thinking, okay, maybe now I've got it, right? But then it constantly changes. The point I want to make here is that there's so much now in movies and TV series and in music and in popular culture in general about Allah, about the angels. How many TV series have been made in the last 10 years about Allah and about the angels and about demons and about, you know, the apocalypse and about, you know, about hell and paradise? So when our Muslim children watch this and there's a character depicted on screen and he's Gabriel, that's supposed to be Jibreel, and our children are watching that, and Jibreel is drinking, and he's got a girlfriend. And then they come to Islamic classes and they learn that Jibreel is this amazing angel and he does this and he does that. And he's like, oh, you know, the Sheikh is saying this and then I'm watching that. It's very confusing. I'll give you an example. When I was in India, I was teaching the children that they should read Ayatul Kursi before going to bed at night. So I tested them and Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum. So we memorized it, I explained it, and I told them that one of the ways they can use it to protect themselves is to read it before going to bed at night. Fine. One 8-year-old boy. Sheikh, will it also protect me from the vampires? So do not underestimate the power of popular culture to shape the minds of our youth. That's the point I want to make. Do not underestimate the power of movies and TV and music to underestimate. I showed my wife a video, a rap video the other day. I wanted her just to focus on the lyrics. Because the entire video is about questioning God. And why is it that God is not intervening in the suffering of the African American population in America? Where are you? You're not here. And that thinking affects Muslims as well. You look at Palestine, you look at Burma, you look at, you know, Syria, and you're thinking all the suffering. Every single day you are bombarded with information. 13 people killed in an airstrike in Syria, so many people killed in Afghanistan, so many young children dying of a chemical attack in Syria, and every single day, Central African Republic, every day. And so if you're watching movies and listening to music that perpetuate that message that Allah has left us and abandoned us, then when the doubts start coming and people start bringing you philosophical and intellectual reasons why you should not believe in Qadr, or you should not believe in the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it has found fertile ground. You are already prepared to make that change from just having doubt to having certainty that this is not true. So we have to be very careful. Number three, exposure to foreign cultures and ideas. But this is mostly when we go and live and work. What I've noticed in my travels was that many people that have left Muslim countries to move to non-Muslim countries for the sake of, you know, the economic migration, let's call it that. They went for better opportunities. It was good economically, alhamdulillah, great. They are living very comfortable lives, but they regret what the move has done for their children, how it has affected them and has affected their iman. I had a man in Australia. He was talking to me. He invited me for breakfast and he was crying. That, you know, when we first came, everything was wonderful. My children were young. But as they grew older in Australia, they have slowly moved away from Islam. So foreign cultures have that impact. Also, the increase and the spread of Islam. This is number four. these external factors, of sins. Sins are now more accessible online, in our communities. Right now here in Malaysia, you're having a debate about, 0% alcohol in beer. Isn't that the debate that's happening? It's out there, right? And you have people that from the Islamic perspective saying, it's still haram and it's doubtful and stay away from it. And that is an issue that is being debated, but there's so many other things that are accessible to the youth. And all they need right now for them to completely embrace that lifestyle are the intellectual doubts that will allow them to say, Islam is not true, and so therefore I can live the way I want to. And so the more doubts that are available and the more things they are exposed to, the easier that becomes. Lastly, of these external factors is something that affects perhaps all of us. We've all thought about it at some point or another. Why is it that the West is developed? Why is it that they have all these technological advances? They have the amazing infrastructure. And then you look at the Muslim world and you don't see that. You travel to Muslim countries and you see, this is so backward and they don't have this and their medical, medical services and this and that. Their universities are poor. And so the idea is that if you give up your Islam is the reason why you are not advanced, why you have not really reached that level, why you are not at the forefront, why is it that Muslims are not, winning Nobel Prizes every year? It's because of Islam. And if you only left Islam, then you would make this progress. So here are the reasons why you need to leave Islam. And if you leave it, this is where you'll be. Now, this is when I want to focus on what it is that we can do. But before we talk about that, I also want you to understand that there are internal factors that affect us when these doubts come. One of them is weak conviction. Our yaqeen is weak in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's the first thing I'll focus on when we talk about the practical benefits. But that's something that we can fix. I'll talk about it, how we as young people and as adults can fix it. But for our children, I will tell you that one of the most important things is, number one, to talk to them about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when they are children. To talk to our sons and daughters about Allah and who He is. Because it is not enough for us to tell them, pray, fast the month of Ramadan. Because the inevitable question that will come, if it does not come early, it will come later. Why? Why should I worship Him? Why should I worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Who is He? You do not want to hear this from a teenager or from a young adult. You want your children to know that Allah is Ghafoor and He is Ghafoor and He is Rahim. But you also want them to know that He is Al-Jabbar Al-Mutakabbir. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has control over the heavens and the earth. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises certain people and lowers others. He grants honor to some people and He humiliates others, etc., etc. They know all of the names and attributes of Allah. They understand it, they see it, they connect it with the Quran. So our children grow with yaqeen in their hearts. I ask you this question. Why is it that all the details of Islamic law only came in Medina? Why did it not come in Mecca? Why, when the Prophet came back from Hira, the first revelation was, don't drink and don't commit zina? Why was it, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق? Why was it that ayah and the next four? Why was it not, oh Muslims, oh people, don't drink alcohol and don't commit fornication and adultery? Why? Why did the Prophet not come with do's and don'ts at the beginning? I expect an answer from my audience. It's not a rhetorical question. Who would like to answer? Why is it that for the first 13 years there are no detailed Islamic rulings and regulations about salah and zakah and fasting and hajj and business and jihad? Why are these things not mentioned in Mecca? 13 years, what is being revealed for 13 years? Who is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Yes. Excellent. Ahsanti. So to build those foundations, belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, belief in the year after, belief in the concept of accountability, belief in the reward and the recompense for obedience versus disobedience, understanding who Allah is and why we worship Him, and what about His amazing attributes, His creation of the heavens and the earth. وَفِي أَنفُسِكُمْ أَفَلَا تُبْصِرُونَ. There are signs in you, do you not see? In the heavens and the earth, the alternation of day and night, the oceans and what is taken from the oceans, and the ease of travel on top of the seas. All of these things are established. They are. What's the word I'm trying to use? They are nourishing the hearts of the believers in Makkah, so that when Allah says to them, establish the prayer, pay your zakah, fight in the path of Allah with your lives and with your wealth, go on Hajj, perform, do this, do that, they say, sami'na wa ata'na. We hear and we obey. We have no problem with that, our Rabb. We hear and we obey. So this is a very important way in which to give da'wah to our children, and it's equally important for us right now as adults, that we also now focus on establishing that yaqeen. Number two, social. What are some of these internal factors that make people more susceptible to doubts? Social and personal problems. I have issues with my parents. I have marital problems. I have financial problems. I'm being bullied at school. A variety of different issues that affect people. And so when the doubts come, I'll give you an example. Someone I was counseling, I wasn't counseling him directly, but speaking to his parents. And he suffers from a mental illness. And there wasn't a solution for him, or there wasn't a medical solution for his problem. And he was struggling to treat his condition. But then at the same time, he was doing more and more research on atheism and alternative philosophies and ideologies. And finally he realized and he came to the conclusion that the reason why he suffers from his mental illness is because of Islam. That's the conclusion he came to. That his social and personal problems are directly related to him being a Muslim. And so for that reason, he wishes to leave Islam. So I remind myself and you that we should not underestimate the impact of social and personal problems on people's commitment to Islam. This is why I always say, when someone accepts Islam, when they enter into Islam, when they take the Shahada, they need to be given the support, not only in access to classes. They need to be given social support. One of my friends, when he became a Muslim, his family disowned him. No place to live. No longer able to pay for his studies. So if we don't support him, and if we are not there for him emotionally and financially and physically there for him, here's a room in my house, please stay here until you are able to get on your feet. I will provide for you and you will be able to eat with me and my family every night. We are going to find you alternative, financing for your studies, etc., etc. If we are not there for people, then I have seen this with my own eyes, and it saddens me to think about the people that I've seen in Cape Town who became Muslims but who left Islam because things became too difficult for them. And the only way out they could see was if they went back to Christianity so that their families could accept them back again. Oh, it was a phase. They just went through a phase. It's fine. So we have to show them that support. Number three, a weakness in ibadah. You know, I always ask parents this question when they come to me and they say, oh, my son or my daughter, they don't want to practice Islam anymore. And so I ask them, what was their practice of Islam before they started asking these questions? And the answer is always the same. It was very little. It was limited. And I'm not only talking about salah and fasting, etc., but I'm also talking very specifically about the actions of the heart. What do I mean? The love of Allah, that's an ibadah. Hoping in the mercy of Allah, that's an ibadah. Fearing the punishment of Allah, that's an ibadah. Putting your trust in Allah, that's an ibadah. being remorseful because of your sins and just feeling, you know, like I've wasted my you know, parts of my life. I've wasted my time, you know, watching movies, playing video games, going clubbing, doing this, doing that. I feel remorseful. That remorse, that inaba, that tawbah, that's an ibadah. So we need to focus not only on the external acts of worship, but also the acts of worship, you know, the ibadah of the heart, the worship of the heart, that sincere dua, that remembrance of Allah, that thinking of Allah. All of these things are important. Number four, a weakness in general knowledge and also critical thinking skills. I'll give you examples of both. We discussed this idea that people have that the Muslims are inferior to the West specifically. They are so developed and we are so underdeveloped. They are making progress and we are still backward, okay? Now, the problem with this is that you do not understand history. You do not understand what has happened in the last 300 to 400 years in the Muslim world. If you look at a place like Indonesia, Indonesia was colonized by the Dutch for hundreds of years. In Cape Town, South Africa, Muslims were not allowed to openly express their Islam by the Dutch for more than 100 years. Islam was banned. We did not have our own cemeteries. We were not allowed to have Jumu'ah. We were not allowed to have religious gatherings. So when we say that we as a community are backward, that we have not developed, if you look at South Africa, perfect example. As, you know, in South Africa, during apartheid, I was labeled Cape Malay. And because of being labeled Cape Malay under the 8-category system, so, you know, you have whites and Europeans, that's number one. Then number two, you have Cape Coloured, right? And then number three, you have Cape Malay. And then number four, you have sort of other races, okay? So, because if you're not level one, it means you cannot go to a level one school or university. And a level one school or university is that school or university that is restricted and exclusive to white people. People of European descent. Even though technically I am of European descent, but, you know, I was a Muslim, so that didn't matter. What I'm saying is, if you don't have knowledge of history, if you don't have general knowledge, then you will fall for this fallacy, you will fall for this misconception, you'll fall for this doubt that we are a backward nation. But that fails to take into consideration colonialism and exploitation. And, you know, the actual persecution of Muslim communities in the India, you know, in the Indian subcontinent, or in Indonesia, Malaysia, or in South Africa, or in North Africa. Wallahi, if you want to know how true this is, read the history, the recent history of Algeria and the French occupation of Algeria, and you will understand what I mean when I say that a lack of general knowledge will cause us to give in to this belief that Muslims are barbarian, that Muslims are backward, etc., etc. If you don't have that. Critical thinking, let's talk about that. We lack that in the community. And what's the perfect example of that? Someone quotes an ayah, someone quotes a hadith. We don't even have the basic critical thinking skills to ask, what is the reference? I'm not asking about, you know, if the hadith is authentic. That's a secondary matter for me now. People say the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and they quote the hadith, and everyone just nods. Yeah. Okay, where's the hadith? Is the hadith authentic? What does the hadith mean? What is the context of the hadith? Are there any other ahadith on the topic? How do we view that hadith in light of the Quran? What have the scholars commented regarding the hadith? What is the practical implication of the hadith? How have the scholars applied it in a practical way? These are all critical thinking questions that need to be asked, but Muslims do not ask them. Someone quotes a hadith and says, you Muslims, you believe this. Okay, I'll give you an example that I used at the beginning of my discussion. Richard Dawkins, Mahdi Hassan. So you Muslims believe that your Prophet went into the heavens on a flying horse. None of the ahadith speak about the Buraq having wings. And none of the ahadith which are authentic speak about the Prophet going up into the Samawat on the Buraq. So Richard Dawkins is wrong on two aspects of what he's quoting, and he believes it's coming from the Sunnah and from the Seerah. And if you don't fact check him while having the discussion, you allow him to say that kind of nonsense without any repercussions. And critical thinking allows us to say, no, that's not true. We don't believe that. That's not how we understand this issue. Let me explain to you what this issue is about. That kind of confidence comes from knowledge. Number five is a lack of Islamic knowledge. A lack of Islamic knowledge. Ask most people that have doubts about Islam. I'll give you a perfect example. I'm not talking about the ability to read the Quran with perfect tajweed. Many people think that this is the sign of Islamic knowledge. That is a sign, but it is not the sign. They think it is to know Arabic. That is a sign. It is not the sign. I am talking about understanding the fundamentals of Islam. If I said to you, what is Islam? Tell me about Islam. I want you to answer as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam answered. If I ask you what are the fundamental aspects of Muslim belief, I want you to give me the six things the Prophet mentioned in the hadith of Jibreel. It is to believe in Allah and the angels and the books and the messengers and the last day, and to believe in Qadr or predestination. Those are the six things. To have knowledge of these things and understand them well. But we don't have that. I'm not going to mention the country, but I went to a country and I spoke to a group of young people, most of them teenagers. I said to them, what does La ilaha illallah mean? Allah is great. Allah is the most high. I'm not talking about the translation. I'm talking about what does it mean? There is none worthy of worship except Allah. What does that mean? There's no deity. There's no God. There's no object of worship that is worthy of worship except Allah. What does it mean? So when I say a lack of Islamic knowledge, don't misunderstand that I am talking about Quran memorization and Arabic proficiency and other, you know, more detailed usulul fiqh and sciences of hadith. That's part of it. I'm talking about a clear and a very detailed understanding of the fundamentals. We lack that, so we need to improve that. Number six, we have too much free time. This is unfortunately our reality. Because if you're on Facebook debating with people about doubts that they have about Islam, but you don't know what I've spoken about before, the basics of Islam. You know, someone's on there and he's like, oh, but you know, the hadith says, and you know, he's quoting the hadith there. And then I ask him, okay, what are the five conditions for an authentic hadith? And then he's like, I don't understand. I mean, what do you mean the five conditions? A hadith is a hadith. Then we know we have a problem. So when people have the free time to debate, but they do not have the free time to get a solid grounding in Islamic knowledge, that's problematic. Now, to end off, let me talk about seven things that I believe all of us need to focus on if we are going to protect ourselves from these doubts. We spoke about the doubts. We spoke about why they exist, where they are coming from. We discussed a lot of details about why they are so effective. But now let us focus on how we can protect ourselves. And inshallah, if ever we get together again, then we'll talk about things that we can do to be more proactive, and to, instead of being on the back foot, we can be on the front foot, and we can focus on you know, not only defending Islam, but really calling to Islam. Of these seven things, number one is to increase in our yaqeen and our conviction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do we do that? Number one, let us start thinking about the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us think about ourselves. Let us think about the sun, the moon, and other celestial bodies. Let us think about the mountains and the oceans and the rivers. And I recommend that for this today, you do as a case study, you read Surah An-Nahl. Surah An-Nahl, the Surah of the Bee. The Surah of the Bee. I want you to go and read this Surah, because there are those scholars who call this Surah, Surah An-Na'am, the Surah of Blessings. If you read the blessings of Allah and all the if you read about the diversity of Allah's creation, then you will be in a better position to increase your iman. Number two is to connect that thinking, that pondering, to the book of Allah. And again, Surah An-Nahl. There are many other surahs. The entire Quran calls us to this. But Surah An-Nahl is a case study that I would recommend that you do today. go to the surah, the chapter of the bee, and read with understanding. It is filled with things for you to think about regarding Allah's creation. Connect your thinking with the book of Allah, and wallahi, you'll be amazed. Number three is read books on the topic. Read books on the topic of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. Read books about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One of the best books that I've come across, although this book specifically focuses on atheism, but I think there's a lot of good points that you can take from that, is a book that was written recently by Hamza Tortiz. It's called The Divine Reality. For a long time, I tried to find this book, but it is an excellent book. Just because there's so many aspects that we don't think about as Muslims. But if we want to come back to certainty, then we need to be able to read books on this. There's other books I can recommend, but for now, The Divine Reality is the best that I can recommend. Then, the next point that I want to make here is, listen to lectures about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not lectures on fiqh specifically, not lectures on tafsir, but lectures where people talk about the names and attributes of Allah. They talk about who Allah is. Lectures, one of the best lectures that I've heard was a lecture by Sheikh Khalid Yasin about the purpose of life. And even though the audience was the majority of the audience were not Muslims, but for me, even as a student of knowledge, I really benefited from that lecture. So there are lectures that are not even dedicated, to a Muslim audience, but yet they are profound and they are really beneficial. The next tip that I can give you to increase your yaqeen is watch videos and interviews with new Muslims. Even now my wife inspires me when we talk about how she became a Muslim and her journey to Islam. It makes me think that I was born in a Muslim home, and I a lot of the things that she appreciates about Islam that I don't appreciate, that I don't see, that I'm blinded to. But when you watch videos of people that have accepted Islam from around the world, it's amazing, subhanAllah. Like the smallest details that led them to Islam. Someone, used to work in Yemen and used to hear the adhan, and the adhan was so beautiful. And then they went to the local masjid and they wanted to know, what is this guy calling out like five times a day? What does it mean? And someone explains it to him. And he's like, okay, I want to know more. And my wife and I were watching a video that her friend did recently about how she became a Muslim. And I was like, wow, subhanAllah, small things. So watch these videos and you will benefit from you'll benefit from them. And lastly, focus on the actions of the heart. Focus on your tawakkul, your reliance in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, your love for Allah, your hope in Allah's mercy, your fear of Allah's punishment. All of these things are very, very important. And then increase in your Islamic knowledge. Go, attend more classes, read more books. Avoid the source of the doubts, and perhaps this is the most important advice I can give myself and you. Avoid the sources of the doubts as much as possible. I'm not saying avoid social media, but certain groups, certain individuals, certain chat rooms that are the source of many of these doubts. Avoid them. The places and the people that cause you to for your iman in Allah to be weakened. So don't go close to that. Subhanallah. Like in the hadith of Nu'man ibn Bashir, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the halal is clear and the haram is clear, and between those two, they are doubtful matters. Whoever avoids the doubtful matters, then he has safeguarded his honor and his religion. His religion and his honor. Stay away from the doubtful people and the doubtful places, and you will be safe. And lastly, I want you to focus on dua. We'll end with that. Turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and say, Ya Allah, Increase me in my belief and my iman and my conviction. Ya Allah, protect me from anything that will misguide me. Ya Allah, increase me in guidance. Ya Allah, show me the paths of guidance. Oh Allah, ihdina sirat al-mustaqim. So in ending off my dua for myself and for you, is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants that our feet become firm upon Islam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase us in beneficial knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase our certainty. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase us in those actions of the heart and the limbs that will fortify us and protect us from all of the doubts and the misconceptions that are out there waiting to misguide us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our children and those we love and those that we know. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as He has gathered us here today, gather us again in the company of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam min Jannatul Firdaus. Barakallahu feekum. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.